Well, this morning I want to begin our long-anticipated study of the Gospel of Mark. It is this introductory sermon that has made it take so long. I had to get it all together. We're going to move through this rich account verse by verse. But today I want to give you the big picture, sort of a look at the whole book and what its purpose is. Whenever we talk about a study of the Scripture, one of the key issues that must come up is context. That is the text that is around the text you're looking at, the text that's with what you're looking at. To properly understand what God is saying to us in the study of any scripture, we have to grasp the flow of thought that is in the passage we're looking at. It's not enough to pick out a word and contemplate the word until we feel holy. It's not enough to pick a word and look into the concordance and read every other verse in the Bible that has that word in it. We have to get the flow of thought in the particular passage that we're looking at so that we have some idea why God used that word. Yeah, we need to know what that word means, but we have to put it together with the context. And so we have to read the whole sentence. And we have to consider the impact of the sentences that came before and the sentences that follow. This means thinking about the point that the author of Scripture is making with the words and the flow of thoughts being used. Now, if this issue of context is overlooked, almost any kind of wild idea can be inflicted on the church while the man inflicting it reads from the Bible. It is vitally important. Well, one aspect of context that is often overlooked is the context of an entire book of Scripture. In this case, the Gospel of Mark. Context must be considered. And the broad context of the book itself is a part of that equation. It helps a great deal in understanding what's being read at a particular point if you know what the book's about and why it was written. Now, this is particularly helpful as we think about the differences between the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, John is very different from the other three. It is the most unique in content and style. John tells the story of the Savior from the divine perspective. While everybody else is kind of looking horizontally, John is looking down from heaven on God in the flesh. More than any other book, it presents everything from a supernatural perspective. And the human angle is largely left for other people to report. Now, knowing that that's the perspective of the Gospel of John helps you when you're reading John. You can figure it out better. You don't come to the wrong conclusions as easily. Matthew, on the other hand, was originally written to a primarily Jewish audience. It's got a Jewish flavor. Matthew's point was to show Jews that the Messiah they had known about and heard about all their life had come, and his name is Jesus. So there are a lot of Old Testament quotes. There's the genealogy that shows that he fits the promises. There's stuff that the Jews would understand that's not translated in the original, that's used in their dialect. There's stuff that would have to be explained to a Greek, but he doesn't explain it, where the other gospel writers do. There's a Jewish flavor to that book. Now again, knowing that helps you get the flow of the book, helps you understand what you're reading at any point in the book. Luke was written to a primarily Gentile audience. The Greek mind is sort of the target of Luke's writing. That mind influenced by philosophy, heavy in politics. And he gives a lot more of that kind of information to set the context. He tells you who's ruling where and when this happened. And he avoids information that Jews would know, but Greeks wouldn't understand without an explanation. Or if he does put it in, he explains it for them. He answers the kind of questions that would come up in a Greek mind. His purpose in writing was different. He was presenting the gospel to a group of people who didn't already know all about the Messiah. If they knew anything about that, it wasn't much. Understanding that purpose helps you understand the flow of that book. And then there's the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark was also written to a primarily Gentile audience. His approach is more of a Roman flavor than a Greek. There's more action. It's quick. It's moving. The Romans were all business. There's no drifting from the point in Mark. Now, this wonderful book has been neglected by Christians throughout history for a lot of reasons. A lot of wrong understandings, a lot of wrong reasons, but neglected nonetheless. One of the reasons people have overlooked it is because it's short. It's a lot shorter than the other Gospels. And so people wrongly assume that, well, if I get Matthew, which is a lot longer, and Luke, which is a lot longer, and John, which is a lot longer, surely I'll have covered everything that's in Mark, so I don't need to look. But that's not so. Mark does not contain nearly as much material related to the specific content of Jesus' messages. Where everybody else is saying Jesus said this, and they tell you this long thing that Jesus said, Mark doesn't do nearly as much of that. Now, we tend to think about the teaching of Jesus as being primary. We want the didactic material, and so we tend to go to Matthew and Luke more. Beyond these things, Mark is not a first-hand account, and some people have gotten hung up in that. The guy who wrote this book is John Mark. He was too young to have been with Jesus at every point. He was not one of the original disciples. He may have seen some things, but certainly not all of the things that he reports on. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know about John Mark. He studied under Paul, ministered with Paul, and then succumbed to the frailty of youth and deserted Paul right in the middle of a mission trip. I can see that. He was young. Then he wants to go again, and Paul says, no, you're not going. You're not ready. So Barnabas, who had been planning to go with Paul, was so attached to John Mark, so concerned that somebody discipled John Mark, that he not just be left hanging out to dry, that Barnabas and Paul split ways over this guy that wrote this book later. And Barnabas discipled John Mark, and Paul took Apollos, and they went on the journey without those guys. Sometime after that, John Mark settled in under Peter's ministry. 1 Peter 5:13 indicates that Mark was there with Peter when he wrote that book. Well, this young man got past the flaws of an impetuous youth and became a godly man, and God used him in a mighty way. Later in Paul's life, Paul pointed out what a useful servant of the Lord John Mark had become. He's valuable to me. But over the years, people have gotten hung up on the fact that this guy wasn't there. He didn't see these things himself. Now, many people have misunderstood the importance of this book because they don't understand the purpose of Mark. Now, beyond all of this, liberal theologians have just trashed this book in the last couple of hundred years. They have come up with all kinds of theories that have harmed those who have embraced them. A lot of things that have just confused the issue completely. Not even worth going into. Just to tell you, if you come across it, it's garbage. Don't fool with it. So over the years, and for a lot of reasons, the Gospel of Mark has been neglected. What I want to do this morning is give you an overview of the whole book, establish the context in the broadest sense, and in the process, I hope to show you something of the wonderful richness and beauty of this part of God's revelation to us. To all the reasons that people give to discount this part of the Scripture, and to the reasons they do it without even realizing they're discounting it, I would say that you need to remember who the author of Scripture is. It's not John Mark. Ultimately, God Himself has revealed this book to us to tell us of Himself. He's the author. If this book is short, it's short because God wanted it to be this short. He revealed it. He preserved it. If it has a different content, it's different for a divine purpose, and we need to embrace that and come to understand it. And for those who have a high view of Scripture, the human author is never the point. And if you're going to start throwing out things that are not an eyewitness account, you lose Luke and the first five books of the Old Testament and Hebrews because we can't verify who the author is there, and on and on and on you go. But if you know God's the author, that argument doesn't hold up. So, we have the Gospel of John written from the divine perspective, looking down on a divine Savior. We have Matthew written to Jews who are expecting a Messiah to say, "He has come," demonstrating that Jesus is the Old Testament promised Messiah, or the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Then we've got Luke, written primarily to the Greek mind, to demonstrate that there is a need of a Savior and a Savior has come. And we've got the Gospel of Mark. Mark is more focused, more direct, more streamlined than any of the others. And it's because Mark has the most narrow purpose in mind. God, through this young man who grew up to be a godly man in his time, stayed on track with a very narrow purpose. This book answers two very simple questions, and that's all it's here to do. In the midst of it, we see our Savior in a different light, and there's value in every part of it. But if you want to look at the whole book and get a picture, there are just two questions. The first one is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, Mark answers it in the first verse and for the first major section of the book. First verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book is the good news. That's what gospel means. Euangelion, good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Who is the Son of God? Now you know Christ is not a surname. It's not a last name. It's a title. It's a Greek word, Christos. It means the same thing that the Hebrew word Messiah means. And if you say it in English, it's Savior. If this word had been translated in the first few English Bibles, we wouldn't even say Christ. We would say Jesus Savior. That's what it means. It's not a name, it's a title. This Jesus, who is always in the news, this Jesus who has such a following, who is he? That's the question of the first major section of this book. Why does he have such a following? What's so special about him? And the answer is, he is the Savior. And he is the Son of God. Now that means that he is divine. He is of the same essence as God. He is one with God. God came in the flesh. Everything from this first verse, which is a bold proclamation of Jesus' identity, all the way through most of chapter 8, is designed to demonstrate the answer to this first question: who is Jesus? Who is this guy? He's the Savior. He's deity incarnate. He's not a human Savior. He's the essence of God. Now, this is why Mark does not focus so much on Jesus' teaching content as on his action. If you're still asking who Jesus is, you don't care that much what he says, right? Mark's trying to reach people who are still asking the question: who is it? Who is he? And so the teaching content that he relays is balanced with demonstrations that this can only be God himself. No mere man can do these things. So Mark spends a lot of time on miracles. Chapter 1 and 2, he deals with Jesus' power to heal. Diseases that can't be healed, and he can heal them. In chapters 2 and 3, he demonstrates Jesus' authority over the Sabbath, something that God established and Jesus has authority over because he's God. His authority over the created universe is established in chapter 4 when he stills the sea. His authority over the demonic world is established in chapter 5 when he casts a legion of demons out of that poor man. And there's more healing in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he gives his disciples' authority over the demons, meaning that he has so much power over the demons that he could send any one of you and you could control them for him. He could do it remote control through frail people. He is God. Only God can do that. Also in chapter 6, he demonstrates his creative power by making enough food to feed 5,000 hungry men and their families. He created fish and bread and fed everybody. Chapter 7, he cast a demon out of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. In chapter 8, he again creates food. This time he feeds 4,000 men and their families. And throughout these same chapters, where the content of Jesus' teaching is relayed, it focuses primarily on the universal need for a Savior. Because the people are asking, who is Jesus? You have to know you need a Savior. You have to know there is a need for a Savior before you can even grasp the answer. And so Mark uses these demonstrations of Jesus' deity along with the teaching about the need for a Savior to make the case. This is the Christ. This is the Savior, the Son of God. In chapter 4, there's the parable of the four soils, which demonstrates that most people's lives do not bear fruit. Most people's lives are a complete and utter waste spiritually. Those who reject the Scripture have no hope. Then there's the parable of the kingdom of God, where the farmer throws out his seed and the seed grows and he doesn't know how it grows. Says it grows, but he knows not how. Because solving the problem of the human heart is something that none of us can even understand, but God does it. It's a miraculous thing. It's a supernatural work. Then there's the parable of the tiny mustard seed that grows up to be the largest tree in the garden and the birds make their nests in it. It demonstrates the need again for the human heart to have miraculous intervention that we can't explain fully, but God does it. In chapter 6, Mark relates the hardness of heart of the people of Nazareth, who thought they knew all about Jesus, so they weren't even listening. They already thought they knew. And then in chapter 7, there's this great discourse on the heart of man, the root of the problem, the reason we need a Savior. Look at it. Mark 7, beginning with verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is really the high point of the case, that there's a universal need for a Savior. The human heart is corrupt. It can't be fixed by people. So throughout this first section of the book, Mark presents this universal need of salvation alongside the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is God, that he's come for a purpose to save. This section culminates in chapter 8. The reader looks on as the disciples figure out the answer to the first question. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Look at chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Savior." Verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Mark is letting us look in as the disciples figure it out. All of this overwhelming evidence, all of the teaching about the need for a Savior, and Peter gets it. And the disciples get it. You're the Savior. You're the one. Immediately, the focus of the book changes to the second question. The second question is, what kind of Savior? As soon as the disciples figure out that Jesus is the Savior, the focus of the book goes to, all right, what kind of Savior? Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. It says, immediately after Peter's answer, he says, don't tell anybody, it's not time yet. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior. What kind of Savior? A Savior who came to suffer and die for sin. Now, this was not an easy concept for the disciples. Peter is already arguing in the first moment. And the rest of the book, right up to the resurrection, is designed to answer that question, to drive home the fact. Jesus is already talking about it, but nobody gets it. And so the rest of the book is making the case. What kind of Savior? A suffering servant Savior who dies for sin, who pays the price. Now, in this second major section of the book, there's more teaching content that's related. Still, there's a lot of focus on the actions of Jesus. And these two characteristics work together to demonstrate the answer to that second question. In chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of three of his disciples. The curtain's pulled back and they get a glimpse of his divine glory. Had to be an amazing sight. And you'd think that they're ready for the pep rally, and they were. Peter just wants to stay. Well, maybe let's just build three tabernacles. We'll just stay up here, Lord. Coming back down the mountain, Mark 9, verse 9, says this. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Now, it's not that these are hard words. Rising from the dead is not a hard sentence to understand. But their minds were so programmed to think of a ruling, avenging Savior that they're going, what do you think he's talking about, that rising from the dead stuff? What? You think that's just kind of like one of those parables, maybe just some, I don't get it. What is that? What's up with that? They knew what he was saying, they just didn't get it. They could not even imagine that the mighty God that they had just seen, a glimpse of his glory, would ever have to suffer anything. Well, the disciples' slowness of heart provides a good tool for God to convince the reader that Jesus is in fact a suffering servant, Savior, who dies for sin. So in chapter 9, Jesus foretells again of his death and resurrection. In chapter 10, he foretells again of his suffering. In chapter 12, he tells the parable of the poachers in the vineyard who beat the master's servants and killed his son. Nobody missed the point. The Pharisees were so offended by the point, they were ready to kill him right then. Everybody knew what he was saying. But all of this was very uncomfortable for the disciples who had expected a different kind of Savior. And so the case continues. In chapter 13, Jesus speaks of the suffering and the difficulty that must come on the people of God before the end of time. And then finally, there comes the hard reality of what Jesus had been talking about. There's a betrayal. There's a trial. There's mocking. There's a crucifixion. The accounts of Jesus' teaching through this second section of the book work together with these events to emphasize how God does not measure things the way we do. Isn't that what the problem is with not seeing Jesus as a Savior who dies for sin? We don't measure things the way God does. We want to put our own measure on it. So this is the idea that's being annihilated by the teaching content that's here. In chapter 10, Jesus blesses little children. Now, in that society, small children were not appreciated very much. They were in the way. They're a lot of trouble. They're loud. We'll deal with them when they grow up. Keep them away in the meantime. And this is the idea the disciples had. You remember how they're trying to prevent the folks from bringing the little children to Jesus? They're rebuking them. Don't you bring that kid around him. He's important. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And he blessed them. And he did it to show that God doesn't measure stuff the way you do. Chapter 10 also contains the story of a rich young ruler who foolishly chose the temporary pleasures of this world over the eternal glories of heaven. Jesus shows the foolishness of not measuring things the way God does. What is this life? God calls it a vapor. It's gone. And this guy hangs on to what he can't keep and loses what would have lasted forever. Don't foolishly measure things that way. Look at God's measure. In chapter 11, Jesus drives the money changers from the temple. Now, we all like that story, the picture of Jesus with a whip chasing the hypocrites out. If a hypocrite's ever hurt your feelings, you've got to like this story. And everybody's got somebody that's hurt their feelings, and they're imagining Jesus with a whip, you know, after that person that hurt you, right? But this calls into question, this story calls into question a whole lot more than the hypocrite who hurt your feelings. You see, these guys were rendering a great service. And this was a very successful ministry because it was a long way to Jerusalem and God had said you had to bring this kind of lamb. What if you don't have lambs? You make clothes for a living. You don't even have a lamb. You know, your grandparents farmed, but you've lived in town all your life. But you got to bring a lamb to worship. Well, these guys would sell you one. Well, maybe you've got a lamb, but you don't want to try to keep up with the lamb all the way to Jerusalem. I mean, that's a pretty high mountain to climb, making sure you got the lamb with you. So just buy one when you get there. Of course, in the process, they're converting your money to temple money and taking a little on the side. But, you know, everybody kind of, this is okay. This is helpful. God's saying, I am not pleased with this, this profit-oriented ministry of yours. I don't measure things the way you do. In chapter 12, Jesus pointed out to the disciples the value of the poor widow's giving her last pennies in the offering box. They had it up there where everybody could see you come by, and they just sat down and watched for a while. And Jesus, who could see into the hearts, said, guys, that little lady who just put in a couple of pennies worth gave more than all the rest put together because she gave all she had. There's eternal value in what she did because it took faith. There's no value in all of these guys who were blowing the trumpet and pouring into big piles of money who just gave a tip. Just what was easy. Out of their surplus is what Jesus called it. God's not measuring it like we're measuring it. At any part of life. Well, everything in this second major section of the book demonstrates the answer to that question. What kind of Savior is Jesus? And just as Jesus had said would happen, he was betrayed, he suffered, he died a horrible death, a death reserved for the worst of men. But it was for a divine purpose. And it had value that those who are caught up in worldliness cannot see. Jesus is a suffering servant Savior who paid the full price for sin for all who would believe. And his death on that cross, which looked like such a shameful thing to the world looking on, was God's solution to the heart problem of sin. And his sacrificial death fully satisfied God's wrath for sin in the lives of those who would believe. It is applied in salvation to the lives of all who believe. If you've embraced the gospel, your punishment is paid. You don't have to pay it. Well, the second section of this book culminates as Jesus hangs on the cross, dead. The first-time reader is shocked. How can this be? This is the one we were hoping in. We were so sure. The disciples are scattered and terrified and confused. I was sure he was the Savior. And a pagan onlooker answers the question. Look at verse 22, Mark 15. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down off the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This one, who suffered and died for sin. This one who gave himself, this is the Savior. Truly this one is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior who paid the price for sin. The final verses of this book demonstrate God's acceptance of the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is raised from the dead, sin is paid for, and the suffering of the Savior has ended forever. The deity of Jesus is reaffirmed. People are called to embrace this gospel that this book is about, and believers are given their marching orders. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What a tremendous book this is. Everything about the book of Mark works to accomplish God's purpose in recording for us this particular gospel. The flow of thought, which events are selected from the life of Jesus, which teaching content is selected, the way these things are put together, all of it to answer these questions. Who is this guy? Well, he's the Savior. What kind of Savior? The Savior who died for sin. Mark's style of writing is an important aspect of this purpose. It's very precise. He's very direct and to the point. Starting with the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because the purpose of the book is very focused, it's fitting that his style is so focused. There's not a lot of flowery language. He doesn't interrupt himself or go off on tangents or put in a lot of other material that is not about his point. Even the length fits well with the objective. If you've got a friend that you want to get reading the scripture, a lost friend, get them to read this book. That's what it's for. It's one of the primary reasons it's in your Bible. Say, read Mark. It's short. It stays on the point. It answers the questions they have to answer. They don't need a lot of deep theology. They need to know this is the Savior and that he died for sin. Get the other stuff after that. Every man, woman, and child has to face the truths that this book answers. And only in embracing these answers can anyone find hope. Until you've embraced the Savior on his terms, you don't need anything else. You need to stay on that. Jesus solved the problem of the human heart. He made the way for sinners to be at peace with God. He is the Savior who suffered and died for sin. The Gospel of Mark is written to call you to embrace this Savior. It's written to call sinners to humble themselves before their Creator and embrace his sacrifice for sin. It's written to encourage believers in the wisdom and the majesty of this Savior that we serve. This gospel calls you to forsake everything else and embrace a Savior. Not the Savior you make up. Not the, well, I've always thought Jesus kind of Savior. This kind of Savior who died for sin. Even the disciples resisted this kind of Savior. For a long time they resisted. The human heart just resists. We want to be in charge. We want to do it our way. We think it ought to be different. But you must not resist. You don't get to define who Jesus is. You respond in faith to who he has revealed himself to be. The corruption is within the human heart. It takes an outside force to change that corruption. The word gospel, which is in the title of this book, added later and in the first sentence, means good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news. There's no need to resist it. Don't hold out for a better deal. There's not a better deal. This is the good news. And from the first sentence of this book, it is proclaiming that this is good. This is what the world needs. And this is how the Christians are to stay encouraged. Jesus is the Savior. He paid the full price for sin. Let's pray.